Grace, mercy, and peace be to all from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In my sermon this morning, we're going to paint four scenes. And so I invite you to bear witness to these scenes and to participate in these scenes, at least in your imagination, as we go forward. The first scene begins now. It comes from the words of Micah 6, and you can follow along the first two verses. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. In this morning's reading from Micah, the Israelites find themselves in an unenviable position. They have been brought up on charges by the scariest of all prosecutors, the creator of the world. The jury, none other than the majestic and unshakable hills that they find themselves surrounded by. The charge, their wickedness and act of unfaithfulness, as evidenced by their bowing down in worship of pagan gods. The deserved punishment, abandonment, and eternal death. God begins with the proceedings by providing a character witness for himself, which we find in verses 3 and 4. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And then he goes on to talk of the deliverance through Balaam's words with Balak. Here the Creator is quick to remind them that despite their continued unfaithfulness towards him, he has always been faithful to them, especially when they didn't deserve it. He has redeemed them from the enslavement that they found themselves in by the Egyptians. In that time, he raised up for them excellent leaders, leaders like Moses and Aaron and Miriam. He has continually guarded them from harm, and he has ushered them into the promised land, a land of plenty, a land that is filled with milk and honey, a land of comfort and wealth. And yet, despite all of this, the Israelites have turned their backs on him again and again. They quickly forget about him, they betray him, and they bow down in worship to the pagan gods that they find around them. So how do you think Israel will defend themselves to these strong accusations? It's evident that as the evidence begins to mount against them, they don't even try to feign innocence. They skip that stage. They go straight into the pleading for mercy from the court. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Israel is guilty, and they know it. Now they have been brought red-handed before the righteous of all judges, and they choose to throw themselves down at the mercy of the court. They ask, what will it take? They're pleading, if you look, it goes from the common to the extraordinary to ultimately the absurd. Shall we bow down in acknowledgement of our sin? Can we just say we're sorry? Is that enough? Perhaps God would settle for just a slap on the wrist, one sacrifice of a calf. No? Well, then what about 1,000 rams? Surely 1,000 rams would be enough to appease God. Still no? All right, let's just throw all of our chips on the table. What if we're willing to sacrifice the greatest of all sacrifices we can offer, our firstborn son? Will that be enough to please you, O Lord? Micah quickly interrupts to pass down the verdict in verse 8. He says, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? We'll talk more about those specific words later. But what God is asking, what he's saying is that appeasing God is going to take a lot more than just simple acknowledgement of a problem or ceremonial sacrifices or even the greatest sacrifice that they could offer, their firstborn son. No, we'll find out that to get back on the right ground with their Creator, perfection was going to be required. And I imagine the Israelites, upon hearing this being the verdict in verse 8, that their heads immediately hung low, dropped down in despair. Now, saying they're sorry, performing sacrifices, they might be uncomfortable, but they're at least possible. But to be perfect in action, perfect in love, perfect in obedience, this new requirement was simply going to prove to be impossible. They knew now that there was no hope, that they were doomed, and that they had finally gone too far. Scene number two. Brothers and sisters, this very morning we find ourselves in the same unenviable position. We too are caught red-handed before the righteous judge. The jury, the same hills and unshakable mountains of creation that surround us, especially here in East Tennessee. The charge, our own wicked acts of unfaithfulness before our Creator. The deserved punishment, abandonment, and eternal death. What evidence can be built against you? What evidence does the accuser have in his favor? Just think of what list of offenses would be levied towards you in this divine court. Is it pride? Is it envy? Greed? Lust? Overindulgence? Laziness? Anger? The list goes on and on. I mean, just take a quick glance over the last few days, and really, let's be honest, just over the last few hours of your life. Have you said something that you shouldn't have said? Have you looked at something that you knew you shouldn't have looked at? Have you avoided doing something that you knew that you should have done? What about that opinion you have of yourself? Has it been raised to such a level that it's hurt other people? And truthfully, all of this boils down to this. Have you put your faith and trust in something other than the Creator of the universe? Because let's face it, if we're standing before a perfect judge, if the accuser has the ability not just to recall what's in public record, but also to look at all the things that we think we got away with in secret, none of us could stand a chance. I imagine that we would be just like the Israelites. We wouldn't even faint that we're innocent. We would immediately skip that stage and go into the begging and the pleading, throwing ourselves at the mercy of the court. As we stand before the judge, our hands stained red with sin, we would start to search for anything that we can do to try to earn God's favor once again. Like the Israelites, we hope that we can somehow strike up a deal, that he'll somehow change his mind. We say, Lord, forgive me. Just forgive me and I'll go to church more, which, you know, good job. Or pray more. I'll work less. I'll be kinder to my family. I'll stop stealing at work. I'll stop cheating on my spouse. I'll give what I have to those in need. God, if you can just take this, please, and forgive me, we can start over again. We try to think of whatever action we can do that we somehow think God enjoys from us, that if we can just double down on that and promise that we'll be better next time, that will earn God's forgiveness for us. But brothers and sisters, we too hear the same verdict in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, where he says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Now, if we just quickly scan that requirement, it doesn't seem too bad, right? We can accomplish that. We just need to do justice, to be kind, and to walk in humility. I mean, that doesn't seem so bad. So upon hearing this, we think, all right, new requirement, let's follow this verse and we'll be all right. But truthfully, as we move forward in this reality, it sets in what's being asked of us. Because a closer look at the type of justice that God requires us shows that this justice is the same Hebrew word that means being completely without blame. In other words, we're being asked to be perfect in action. So that's a little scary. So let's move on to the next one. Maybe we can strike up a bargain with God. The requirement to love kindness, that seems easier. I mean, who doesn't love being kind and love having kindness shown to them? We all enjoy that, right? But a closer look at the type of love that God's requiring us is the same Hebrew word for unfaltering or steadfast love. So in other words, we're being required to be perfect in love. So that's also a little scary. Well, then maybe he's just saving the best for last. If we do this, it'll cancel the others out. So let's look at the last requirement, to walk humbly. We think, who doesn't need a little humility in our lives? Even the proudest of us can admit we might just need to be a little humbled, right? But a closer look at the type of humility that God is requiring of us shows us that this is the complete putting of God before ourselves. In other words, being perfect in obedience. So when we look at what God is asking of us here, perfect in action, perfect in love, perfect in obedience, we realize the depth of the problem that we have. Just like the Israelites, we too hang our heads low, saying we are sorry, performing sacrifices, though uncomfortable, it was possible, right? But to be perfect in action, perfect in love, and perfect in obedience, it's impossible. We are doomed. We realize that there is no hope and that we have finally gone too far. Am I right? Scene number 3. Now in this state of despair, we find ourselves standing shoulder to shoulder with the same Israelites who heard these words the very first time from Micah. After hearing of this requirement of perfect in action, perfect in love, perfect in obedience, we look around amongst the crowd and we say, who could possibly fill such an impossible requirement? Are we all actually doomed? Is there no hope? Who amongst us is perfect? But then we hear the greatest thing. We hear one voice speak loudly from amidst the crowd that says, I am perfect. I have committed no sin. Immediately, the excitement amongst us begins to grow, begins to intensify. We realize there's hope. It's possible. This is Jesus of Nazareth. This is the promised one, the very Son of God, the blameless one, the perfect one. If anyone can fulfill this requirement, it would have to be him. But then, once again, reality sets in. An important question begins to grow in all of our minds, and some are bold enough to speak it. And they say, what about us? Are we still not guilty? This perfect one, he may escape the punishment, but are we not still doomed? After all, isn't there a death sentence to be served for our disobedience? But then what follows is the gospel. The greatest thing that we could ever see or witness or be a part of or happen to us, and that is one word, which is sacrifice. This Jesus of Nazareth, he willingly steps before the judge. Like a spotless lamb that is being led to slaughter, he takes the punishment that you and I and our brothers and sisters so deserve. He willingly gives his life for our freedom. His perfect blood will atone for our sin. He has washed it off of our hands. In his death, the price is tragically yet perfectly paid, and all is once again forgiven. The righteous judge, now fully appeased, dismisses each of us from the divine court. As we rush out, we realize that hope is restored. And then when we witness the resurrection of the same Jesus Christ, we realize that our eternal life has also been restored once again in perfect harmony with our God. And as one, we as his people begin to praise his name. We can't help but speak the words, hallelujah, praise be to God for the sacrifice that he has given us. Scene number 4. But brothers and sisters, in the midst of such joy, we're still left with a profound and important question. As we leave the trial, finding new hope in the restoration of life that we have received, we ask ourselves, now what? What does the sacrificial death of God himself mean for us here today? And what do we make of the new requirement that we found in Micah 6? Are we now free to ignore it? Are we free to sin? Or does this change us? Does this freedom we have earned somehow change us in how we go from here? By the grace of God, it does. There are two ways that our lives are changed forever by this good news. The first part is that our life is changed by this good news when it comes to our future. Because when it comes to our future, our eternal existence, we can rest assured that our status is actually now guaranteed. Though we can choose to walk away from the sacrifice that we have received, there's nothing that can tear it away from us and nothing that can take away the pardon of Jesus Christ through his death and resurrection. I'm reminded of the words that are found in Isaiah chapter 53 when it says, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. But hear the promise. His punishment is now our peace. And it is through his wounds that we are forever healed." Brothers and sisters, this is our new reality, and praise be to God for the eternal glory that we get to be a part of. But this new reality also changes our present daily life as well. We still heed the words of Micah 6. We still seek out this new requirement of perfect action, love, and obedience. We do not do this because we think that we will somehow accomplish this on our own, or that through accomplishing this, somehow that'll earn God's favor back to our behalf. There's no need for that. It has already been given to us. But no, we attempt and we strive to keep this requirement because in doing so, we are found to be obedient to our Creator. In our striving, we are able to bring glory and praise to his name. In our failure, we can point to his success. And in our striving, we are able to stand out in this world of brokenness and despair. As we go out, we praise his name, we attempt to live as his people, we are also able to seek out others. We are able to bear witness to those whose heads are hung low, who are living a life of brokenness and despair and do not know the hope and glory that has already been achieved for them through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can you think of who these people are? Can you imagine them? They're the people in our families. They're the people that we sit next to at work. Those strangers that we avoid and ignore in lines or as we go on the airplane or the bus. Or the train. These are the very same people that walk through our doors each and every week, trying to leave that broken world to find some sort of message of hope. And the good news, brothers and sisters, is that we have that message because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we seek them out. We tell them of his glory. We tell them of his grace. We celebrate with them. And together we learn to lift up our voices and to praise his name, saying, "Praise be to God, the perfect one, the one who is perfect in love, the one who is perfect in action, and the one who perfectly obeyed, even when that led to his death." So, brothers and sisters, what are you waiting for? The judge has spoken. The mountains and hills of creation that surround us have testified the glory of his name. We have our new requirement. I urge you, keep your head high and let's get busy this week telling others of the perfect love that God has for us. This is most certainly true. Amen.